Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're going to spend the next few Sundays, obviously, in anticipation of Christmas Day, talking about the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the events that led up to it. And we're going to start at the very beginning in Luke chapter 1. While you're turning there, I'm just going to briefly pause for another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we've already been blessed so much by sacred music, by remembering the great gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you gave to this earth 2,000 years ago to pay the penalty for our sins and to serve as an example for us of what it means to be a truly godly human being. Lord, I pray that as we study the events that led up to this miraculous birth, that we would be once again humbled by what we read, touched by what we read, challenged by what we read, to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we just thank you again for the opportunity to be here and to open and study your word without fear of oppression or imprisonment by a hostile government. Lord, we cherish the freedom we have to practice our faith. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I know it's been a while since many of you went to a concert. What are you laughing about? Last concert he went to was Glenn Miller. When you go to a concert, if you will remember, the first person to take the stage is not usually the person you're there to see, right? Usually they put someone forward, an opening act, to sort of get you prepared, get you, you know, stirred up, get you ready, excited, enthusiastic for the big name that is yet to come. The opening act steps out, they sing their one or two songs, get the crowd all pumped up, then there's a pause, and then the people that you're there to see take the stage. Well, the Old Testament prophets predicted the coming Messiah, as you know very well, but they also predicted that the coming Messiah would have an opening act that would arise and herald the Messiah's imminent appearance. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the voice of one calling out, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Malachi in chapter 3 says, "Behold, I am sending my messenger, and he will clear a way before me, and the Lord whom you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple." These are the prophecies of this messenger, this opening act, who was going to be here to alert the world that the Messiah is coming. Now, the fulfillment of this prophecy is obviously who, class?
Jesus.
No. Jesus is the Messiah. Who is the opening act?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Thank you. John the Baptist is that opening act. He is the fulfillment of these prophecies. And so as we explore the birth of Christ over these next few weeks, we're also going to wrestle with the birth of John the Baptist. It is also a miraculous birth. It takes place at almost exactly the same time as the birth of Jesus Christ, and there are some amazing parallels and some interesting differences. Both were miraculous conceptions. Zechariah and Elizabeth were very old, like Abraham and Sarah, not quite to that extent, but they were older, beyond the age of giving birth. Mary, of course, was a virgin. Both miraculous births. Both were announced by the angel Gabriel. Both of these babies, John the Baptist and Jesus, were entrusted to very pious, devout believers. These announcements were only about 6 months apart, and I believe that Luke weaves the two together for a reason. That's a really easy thing for a preacher to say. It's in there for a reason. Yeah, everything is in there for a reason. But the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus are so interwoven, and I believe that there is a reason why Luke weaves these two together, and hopefully we're going to draw some interesting conclusions from the similarities and differences between the two. And this is not just an academic exercise. When we go to the Word of God and we start to study it, we should also ask ourselves, well, what does this mean for me? How do I apply this to this Christmas? And I believe that there are some very tangible ways that you can view our role and our responsibilities as believers on earth at Christmas Because just as John prepared people for the first coming of the Messiah, we can be here preparing people for the second. So I'm going to begin reading in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, after Luke's introduction. Verse 5, he says, the Bible says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the requirements of God, of the Lord. And yet they had no child because Elizabeth was infertile, and they were both advanced in years." So here we meet the parents of John the Baptist. Like Mary, these are godly people, righteous and blameless. Unlike Mary, who was a betrothed virgin, Zechariah and Elizabeth, we're told, were both old. Sorry, there's probably a more politically correct term to use. Dennis is always using the term long in the tooth. I don't know what you prefer, snow on the roof. Whatever the case may be, these folks were seasoned saints. And they had been married, as Robert Bates often puts it, a long time. I'm sure he means that out of love. Luke says that these two folks are about to be touched by God at a very rough period in the nation's history. He says this all happens in the days of Herod, king of Judea. This is a reference to Herod the Great, whose father had been a friend of Julius Caesar and Mark Antony. Herod was a master builder, a slick politician, a power-hungry scoundrel. He was an Edomite. He adopted Judaism not because he believed it, but for the political expediency it would get him in earning a seat in this area of the Roman Empire. He forsook his wife Doris and their son to marry a different woman who could again help him secure a throne. So corrupt and hedonistic was Herod that he later murdered many members of his own family when they came between him and the preservation of his power. This is not a nice guy. This is the same Herod that had all the infants in Bethlehem executed because he had heard from the wise men that the king of the Jews had been born there. So if you think our politicians are corrupt today, you're right, they are. Man, are they. But they can't hold a candle to the amount of corruption and decadence and hedonism that was part of the governments of antiquity. Now, I find this reference to Herod encouraging because this tells me that even in a time of rampant ungodliness and corruption from an oppressive government, God is still at work and he's doing great things during this very dark time. He is bringing the brightest light he can into the darkest darkness on the face of the earth. While Herod is killing his family and running a corrupt government, a lowly priest named Zechariah, a nobody, and his little old wife Elizabeth are dutifully ministering in the temple. And their names are also important, I think. When you're living in a dark time, it helps to know that you're not forgotten. Zechariah's name literally means the Lord remembers. And he's married to Elizabeth, whose name means God's promise or God is my oath. Both of these are reminders, indications that these two very devout people who walked with God, which is also encouraging, you don't have to have a God-honoring government to be a God-honoring Christian. As a matter of fact, sometimes it helps to have to live your faith out in the pressure cooker of oppression and corruption. These two godly people are reminders to us that even in the darkest days of a nation, God has not forgotten you. The Lord remembers, that's Zechariah's name. God's promise, that's Elizabeth's name. Now, these two were very godly. They're going to be used of God. But yet, there's a dark cloud hanging over their relationship. Not caused by either one of them. There's no reason for it. But In these days, Elizabeth's barrenness would have been an indication of God's disappointment or disapproval of this couple. They couldn't have children. And so the rest of the community would have looked at them and said, oh, poor Zechariah and Elizabeth. I wonder what they did to make God so angry with them. And barrenness is not a fun thing at any point, but especially in these days, because you want to be able to pass on your name to future generations, and you can't do that if you don't have any offspring. You want there to be kids and grandkids to help you in your old age, but if you can't have any, there are none there. So you can see how it was viewed as a curse, but God does not view it that way. He doesn't view it that way today. He doesn't view it that way then either. Barrenness was not an indication of God's disappointment or punishment, because if it was, he wouldn't have chosen these two people to bring John the Baptist into the world. But he does. So do you get the picture? It's a time of government corruption and oppressiveness, and it's just a terrible time to live. Yet, we've got a very devout older couple with a lineage that goes back to Aaron and the Levites. They are working in the temple with this little dark cloud hanging over their relationship because of their inability to have children. Verse 8. Now, it happened that while he was performing, Zechariah, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense burning. So Zechariah is one of many priests who is eligible for the honor of burning incense in the altar inside the Holy of Holies. This is not something that you get to do very often, even as a priest in the temple. So he's one of 24 divisions, and that division's, it's your turn this year. They draw lots. Zechariah gets the short straw, and he's the one who gets to go in and burn the incense. This is quite an honor. While he's on the inside, behind the veils, inside the deepest heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, where mortal men were forbidden to enter, the people are all gathered outside the temple, and they're praying. What happens? Verse 11. Now an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice over his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. And he will turn many from the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Whoa, there's a lot there. So Zechariah is in the altar, at the altar in the Holy of Holies. He's burning the incense. I was raised Catholic, very familiar with how swing the incense around, fills with smoke. He's there, he's doing that. I'm sure he's reciting the prayers that he's supposed to be reciting. All of a sudden, boom. To his right, there is a figure inside the Holy of Holies, and it's not normal. It grips him with fear, the Bible says. When we typically think of angels, we think of these delicate feminine or cherubic figures who flutter around with little wings, and they look harmless and helpful. But in the Bible, everyone who sees an angel is dumbfounded with absolute paralyzing fear. These must be frightful in their appearance. They always start their message with, fear not, don't panic. So that would tell me that if I saw one, my first instinct would be to panic. That's exactly what Zechariah does. So the angel says, "Now look, I've got great news for you. I am here with good news. Your day is blessed. Your prayers have been answered. You will have a child. That child will be a son, and not just any son, but a son who will be great in God's eyes. Many will rejoice that he's been born. Wow, this is good news. And he gives Zechariah some instructions here. He says, your son's name will be John. That is not negotiable. The name John literally means gift of God. I'm sure Zechariah is perceiving this as a gift for him, which he is, but he's much bigger than that. The angel tells him that this son of yours, John, will have the Holy Spirit even while in the womb. Now, that is not something that Old Testament saints usually had. That is something reserved for those of us who have been born again after the first coming of Christ. As part of the church age in the New Testament era, we are given the Holy Spirit. Old Testament saints were not. And Zechariah says, this son of yours will also be dedicated to the Lord's service. He'll be set apart. Almost sounds like a Nazarite vow, the same one that Samson took. No wine, no liquor, no strong drink. He also goes on to tell us that this son of yours will have a job to do. He's going to be a revivalist. He's going to be an evangelist. It says here, his job is to prepare as many hearts as possible for the coming of Christ. Well, how do you prepare hearts for the coming of Christ? Well, that's easy. You just put on a little pot of hot chocolate and you pull the grandkids next to you. Watch Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, Frosty the Snowman on the TV. No, nothing wrong with that. But that's not the kind of preparation that Gabriel's talking about with regard to John the Baptist. You do it in the way John did it. We're going to have to fast forward a little bit to get our arms around that. John did not walk around going, no, God just loves you, and he wants you to love him back. And if you will just say a quick little prayer with me all about how much God loves you, then you can be a part of his family. Because it's all about love. That was not John the Baptist's message at all. John the Baptist's message was quite different. John the Baptist's message was, you are lost, you are sinful, you are an abomination, you practice evil every day from the moment you get up until the moment you go to sleep. Your hearts are wicked and worthless, and you are a daily offense to God. You need to repent. You need to stop acting like a Christian in name only. You need to start doing the things that God has called you to do. You need to obey the commandments. You need to practice the truth. You need to worship in spirit and in truth. You need a Savior. You need forgiveness of your sins. And he preached that message. Who did he preach that message? And he went out into the desert to preach that message. And people came from all over to hear this crazy man talk about repentance. And he did convince many of them to repent of their sin and to embrace the coming Messiah. After they repented of their sin, as an indication of this new heart of theirs, he baptized them, which is why he is John the Baptist. Now, it reminds me a little bit of Charlie Kirk, who didn't operate from within a church. He was not connected with a denomination of any kind. His ministry was outside the church. He was very critical of the church and should have been. He pointed out fairly that most churches in America are afraid to preach the very message of John the Baptist. Well, we might lose our 501c3 privileges. Oh boy, you sound just like the Apostle Paul. He was critical of the weakness, the sugary sentimentalism of the church, and so he practiced his message outside the church. He went right to the devil's playground, college campuses. He pointed out how their envy and greed are fed by the immorality of the culture, pushing their hearts far from God. And then he would preach the gospel to them and encourage them to repent. Somehow, miraculously, all while remaining polite and cheerful. So Gabriel says that John the Baptist is going to model his evangelism after someone greater than him prior to him, that is, after Elijah. Gabriel says, your son John will have the spirit and power of Elijah. Wow. Elijah had unflinching courage and boldness. Did he have his weak moments? Did he have his moments of doubt? Absolutely, he's human. But when he was told to do something, he did it. He went toe-to-toe with some of the biggest, most powerful political figures of his day. He challenged the people of his country to stop their divided loyalty and to choose either Baal and suffer the consequences or choose Yahweh, the one true God. You can go with the government-approved God or you can go with the one true God. What's it going to be? Stop wavering between the two. Successful evangelism never comes from soft-pedaling the gospel. It always comes when men of God boldly stand up, point out the sin in your life, in your leaders' positions, in your country's culture, and then calls them to repentance. And that is exactly what Elijah did. That is what John the Baptist will do. I'm always skeptical of these pop-up revivals that we hear about every now and then happening on college campuses. I hope and pray that they are real. But every time I look into it, it sounds like it's more of a long-term sing-along than a heartfelt revival rooted in repentance. So this is all overwhelmingly exciting news. Zechariah is going to have a son. Woo! This son is going to have the spirit and power of Elijah. Wow! This son is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're kidding me! This son is going to be great in the eyes of God. I'm blown away. And many are going to be thankful forever that he has been born. Whoa! That's the news. Zechariah's reaction, verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in her years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." I feel very sympathetic to Zechariah. I'd probably ask the same stupid question. Are you sure? Hello? 5 seconds ago, you were afraid of me when I appeared like that in the heart of the temple in the Holy of Holies to deliver you this news. And now you're like, are you sure? I mean, have you seen how old Elizabeth is? He didn't ask, how will this be done? He asks, you think so? And the angel, almost indignant, maybe even indignant, says, do you know who you're talking to? I am Gabriel. A name that Zechariah would have known because Gabriel also spoke to and is captured in the pages of the book of Daniel. So he identifies himself and rebukes Zechariah mildly by sentencing him to a period of 9 months where he will be unable to speak. Since he was unwilling to believe Gabriel's message, Gabriel says, you're going to be unable to convey it to others until the baby is born, the prophecy fulfilled. Bummer. Verse 21. And meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he repeatedly made signs to them and remained speechless. When the days of his priestly service were concluded, he went back home. Prayer meetings underway, and we've had everybody pray at least once, and he's still not back, and so now we're praying for everything we can think of and wondering what's keeping him so long. He finally emerges from the temple, and they're like, "What kept you?" And he answers, "What can he can't speak." So they're like, "Oh, okay, something happened in there." He finishes his priestly work and he goes home to be with his wife Elizabeth, verse 24. Now after these days, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among people." Well, the prophecy is coming to pass exactly as Gabriel said it would. Elizabeth is logically relieved, but she keeps her condition to herself. She stays at home for 5 months, not revealing her pregnancy to anyone. But we see this glimpse of what's happening in her heart. She is honored to serve in this way, and her pregnancy removes that dark cloud of unjustified judgment that hangs over her head. It's an exciting time. What can we take away from this account that we can use this Christmas? Well, first of all, a couple of things. I think we can be encouraged because God does some of his best work when the culture is at its worst. We may have someone in the White House who supports our Christian views and who is advocating for causes that align more closely with Scripture, but our culture is still a giant dumpster fire, a cesspool of ignorance and godlessness, and we've got a lot of work to do. God looks down at the culture of the first century of the nation that he created, where his temple is located, and he sees nothing but a cesspool. And he's digging through it looking for some godly saints who haven't succumbed to the temptations of the culture, who have subscribed to this low bar of morality like everybody else, who still have an expectation of godly behavior and want to be used by God. And he says, "There's two that I can use." And he does. You want to be used by God? Do not adopt the culture. Do not fall into the trap that the culture lays before you, that it's all about you, that you should be happy, that whatever you say is the truth, because you can have your truth and I can have my truth. No, you can't. There's one truth. Don't fall victim to the godless bombardment of immorality and carnality that is ours each and every day. Rise above it. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Religion pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." So we can be encouraged that God still works even in dark days, and we can also be motivated to be bright lights in those dark days, vessels through which God can work. Second, we can also learn that when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Don't doubt the Lord when the message you receive comes from a reliable source. How many reliable sources are there out there? One. I saw Bill's mouth move. It's right here. This is the reliable source. And this reliable source says to me that Christ is returning, so you can take it to the bank. And if this reliable source tells me that Jesus is coming back, I had better take it seriously and be prepared accordingly. So when a message comes to you from a reliable source, the Word of God, take it seriously. Third, we can also see in these, the earliest days of the ministry of John the Baptist, that God is always giving people the opportunity to repent, to be ready. He did not have to send John the Baptist. He could have done everything that he did on Calvary's cross without John the Baptist, couldn't he? John the Baptist is completely disposable. We don't need John the Baptist, but God, what's John's name again? Gift of God? But God gave them this gift of John the Baptist prior to his arrival to warn and prepare the people that he's coming. You don't want to miss out on that. God's gracious. He's so gracious to us that before the first coming, he sends John the Baptist to say, "Repent! Prepare! The kingdom of God is near." How awesome is that? Before the second coming, the Bible tells us that God will send 144,000 witnesses who will roam the earth spreading the gospel. He's coming back. Better be ready. God takes no delight in losing stubborn, lost souls to hell. He wants to rescue all that he can. He sent John the Baptist. He's going to send 144,000 witnesses. You know who else he sent to spread the good news? You. Me. That's the primary lesson we can take away from the ministry and the life of John the Baptist. Share the good news of Jesus Christ. Be about the business of calling people to repentance and faith in Christ, because we take the message seriously. Really? You think he's coming back for real? Really? Yeah. It says so right here. If we take the message seriously, we will do what John the Baptist did, and we will share the gospel with everyone who needs to hear it and some who don't. Fourth, finally, as a devout believer, I think you and I can also bubble like a fountain of joy this Christmas, knowing what it is to come and that you're ready for it to happen. Jesus is coming again, and if you've put your faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've repented of your sin, turned from your wicked ways, and embraced Christ as your Savior, you're ready. And when he comes again, it's going to be great. It's going to be glorious. So be filled with joy. Yes, there is an obligation we have to share the gospel. Yes, we need to get the word out to as many who will listen. Yes, we need to warn our friends, our family members, our children, our grandkids. Do it from a heart of joy, knowing that God wants them saved just as much as you do, and that you are ready and eagerly anticipating that second arrival. The words of the great hymn, "God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen," say, "A Savior is coming to, quote, free all those who trust in him from Satan's power and might." That's us. And we delight in that promise, and we prepare for it accordingly. Let's pray.